I know I've shared with you before my love of the theme of revenge in literature. And if I were to write, that would certainly be in my story. I love it. It creates a fantastic plot, and everybody loves to see the bad guy get it. And the worse he is, the better it is. To see them get, what is it my grandfather would say, their comeuppance. I'm not sure what comeuppance mean, but they got it. And those stories have been around since before people were writing. Those are in oral traditions. People love them. And you can go back into the oldest literature. Homer, not Simpson, but the one who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey that you were forced to read when you were in high school. And I hope you remember some of the stories. But he loved the theme of revenge. In the Iliad, it's like, is there anybody in the story not seeking revenge from somebody? I mean, that's all it's about. And then when you get to the Odyssey, which is my favorite of the two, Odysseus, who is king of Ithaca, finally gets home. He's only been gone 20 years. Been gone for 20 years. And everyone assumes that he's dead, which is a great setup. And in his house, his palace, there are 100 men who are trying to get his wife Penelope to choose one of them to be her husband and the next king. And so, and of course, you know, they all think he's dead. 20 years. You know, the war was over 10 years ago and he still hadn't made it home. He's obviously dead. And so Penelope designs a contest at a banquet, and the person who can, of these 100 men, string the bow that Odysseus left behind. And if you ever saw the movie, he looked a lot like Kirk Douglas. But he trying to, if you can string the bow and fire an arrow through 12 axes, the eye of the axe, there are 12 of them lined up. If you can do that, you marry Penelope, you're the king. The problem was, out of those 100, none of them could even string the bow. But then there was a beggar present whom they had all been making fun of and giving a hard time to. He asked for the opportunity. And they allow him. And he steps up and he strings the bow and immediately fires an arrow through all 12 axes. And everyone present realizes, to their dismay, this is Odysseus. And then he proceeds to kill all 100 of them. It's a great story. A little bloody at the end. But they deserved it. They deserved what they got. Another one of my favorites, Ben-Hur. And by the way, the book is much, much better than the movie, although the movie's fabulous. I saw a T-shirt the other day. It said, "Book the movie." And it said at the bottom of it, "All the critics agree, the movie is not as good as the book." Yeah, and it's a little different in the book. You know, you remember Marcella, the Roman, has in the movie, he has those little blades on the wheels of his chariot. Actually, it was Ben-Hur. And he cuts the wheel out of Marcella's chariot, causing him to wreck. He's not quite as innocent as he seems in the movie. But read the book. But in that, you know, Judah Ben-Hur, a Jewish prince, falsely accused, sent away to be in a slave galley. But my favorite scene in the movie, kind of like my favorite scene in the Odyssey, is when he makes his way back home. And Marcella believes he's going to meet the Roman, the son of the Roman proconsul, Quintus Arius. And so when young Arius comes into the room, it is Judah Ben-Hur. And you think, he probably need to change his robe. He knows that he's there for revenge. That's the part of the story I love the most. That reveal that comes when the bad guy realizes what's going to happen. The protagonist reveals himself to the antagonist. And we could go on and on and on. It's like a formula for these stories. The Count of Monte Cristo, another one of my favorites. Just about anything that Alexandre Dumas writes is exciting, especially, you know, when I was growing up as a young man. Of course, I did not grow up as a young girl, but I'm assuming it would be exciting for them too. But that character, Edmond Dantès, has been falsely accused by four friends. He's sent to a prison from which no one ever returns, but he escapes. And he comes home wealthy as the Count of Monte Cristo. And he has, I mean, this is a complicated plot, but he gets all four of them, one at a time. And the coolest part is right after the revenge, he reveals who he really is. Gotcha. Justice is done. Satisfaction. I love reading those. Hey, and who can forget Princess Bride? Hello, my name is Anika Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. He only says that 100 times. I'm sorry, I can't remember the actor who portrayed him in the movie, but he said to this day he is asked at least once a day by someone to say that line. Say that line. Hello, my name is Anika Montoya. All his life dedicated to revenge. And then we come to our Old Testament reading today. It's that, and this is my, I love the story of Joseph. In fact, I have only been to one Broadway play in my entire life. And it's when I was in the Army, I think someone thought, oh, the chaplain will want to see this. And they gave me, I got a free ticket. And so I went. And, oh, by the way, it was played. David Cassidy was playing.
Oh, nice.
My sister wishes she had been there. She was a huge fan. But this is the greatest moment in the story. When Joseph reveals to his brothers who he is. They're clueless. And the story is well known, but part of it, we'll do a quick review. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers for silver. And then they have to go to Egypt to buy grain during the famine. And all of them are thoroughly convinced that Joseph is dead, just like their father's convinced. And they don't recognize this governor of Egypt as their brother. But he recognizes them immediately. And again, it's a complex story. Joseph carefully plots and plays with his brothers. And you really have to love it when you read it. Because he's mean. And I love that in a person. I mean, he toys with them. Like a cat playing with a mouse, he toys with them. And think of all the first thing he does is accuse them of being spies. You're spies, you're spies. And he throws them in jail for 3 days. After 3 days, he lets them out and he said, well, if your story's true and your father's waiting for you at home and you've got a younger brother, go get the younger brother and bring him back. I'll know it's true. But for insurance, we're going to tie up Simeon here in front of you and throw him back in jail. And if you want this brother back, you're going to have to bring your little brother back. And on the way home, they discover that in their sacks, not only is there grain, Their money's there. I said, oh, Lord, we can never go back. It's like we've stolen the grain. And so they don't until they run out of food. And they have to go back. And this time they take Benjamin with them. And they show up. And again, Joseph is in complete control of everything. He knows what's going on. They don't. And he gets to see Benjamin for the first time. And he has to leave the room to go cry. And then comes back, invites them to a meal in his home, and they think, oh, it's all over now. He's going to make us his servants. He sends them away. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. He sends them away. This time he puts the money in their sacks again, but he takes his silver cup, the one that belongs to Joseph, and puts it in Benjamin's sack. Lets them go. Send soldiers after them to accuse them of stealing and bring them back. And now they know they're all dead. They just know it. But it's in this meeting that our text picks up today. When he's toyed with them and he can't stand it any longer. He can't control it any longer. Makes everybody leave. And he does the big reveal. I am Joseph. Can you imagine? I know I did, and Father Bill also laughed at that moment in the story. Yeah. May I go change my loincloth? I think it's very fitting. If you keep going in the story, he gives them all new clothes when he sends them home. He gave them all a complete new set of clothes and gave five to his brother Benjamin. But think about that. This guy, whom you know, if he were alive and could get his hands on you, he would kill you. And there he is. Oh, no. Oh, no, it's Joseph. And when you're reading the story, it's so unsatisfying. When you're waiting for the big moment that he set up, there is no revenge. Nobody gets their comeuppance. They hug, they weep, they kiss, they talk. And Joseph's brothers receive grace and mercy and the love of their brother. Where's the righteous indignation? Where's the justified vengeance? Apparently there's only one thing that can really mess up a good story of a revenge plot. Love. Love will mess it up every time. It's almost like Joseph was listening to Jesus' sermon on the plain, from which the gospel reading comes today. Love your enemies. Who wants to do that? Love your enemies. Jesus said, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, I think that did happen to Joseph. Do not withhold your shirt from them. Go to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Joseph is sort of a reflection of Jesus. I wanted to talk to you a minute about a branch of Christian theology. This is the commercial portion right here in the middle of the sermon. Typology. Have any of you heard of the term typology? Yeah, I would assume you had. Actually would have been distressed had you not. But in typology, you're in the Old Testament, and you're seeing there in the Old Testament as you read it, reflections or symbols or types of Jesus, who is yet to come when you're in the Old Testament. I'll give you some really quick examples. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, when he goes to sacrifice him. He says, you know, where's the sacrifice, Father? God himself will provide the lamb. And God speaks to him, you did not withhold your only son. You know, those kinds of things. And immediately, your mind goes to Jesus Christ. We could go on and on and on. There are so many. And this began early in the church. In fact, it's in the New Testament itself. Paul in Romans 5:14, and I would read this to you from the NIV, but which I have laying here, but they messed it up. So you're going to have to hear the Revised Standard Version. Romans 5:14, Paul wrote, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come." Paul talks about Adam as being a type of Jesus. And the words, the Greek words tupos, from which we get the word type. But in the NIV, they said, who was a pattern of the one who is to come, which makes me think of sewing. But type. I always wondered, like, people who are really deep into this, are they called typologists? Or is that a... because some people are so into it, they see it everywhere. Jesus himself used it. When he was asked to perform a sign in the gospel, well, it's in Matthew and in Luke, but in Matthew 12, Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation ask for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Typology. And all of your major typologists, and I don't know any, would agree that Joseph is probably the greatest type of Jesus, the greatest symbol, the greatest, because there are so many things in Joseph's story that parallel the story of Jesus. And I've got some of the major ones here. He is an object of his father's special love. He had promises of divine exaltation. He was mocked and rejected by his own. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was stripped of his robe. He was handed over to Gentiles. He was falsely accused. He was faithful amid temptation. He was thrown into prison. He stood before rulers. People in great power acknowledged his authority. He saved his rebellious brothers from death. He's exalted through humiliation. He embraces God's purpose even though it brings him intense physical harm. He's an instrument that God uses in the hands of the Gentiles to bless and to save his people. He gives bread to the hungry, and people must bow their knee before him. And to that, from today's story, I would add, he displays radical love. Joseph, now think about this for a minute. Joseph did not wait for his brothers to repent in order to forgive them. He did not wait for an act of contrition on their part. Although both of those are important. I mean, we're getting ready to go into Lent. I don't want to discount repentance or contrition. But that was not a prerequisite to receive this love. It's a radical love. And it's not human nature. We see that reflected in Jesus when he's on the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And he said it even as they were dividing his clothing among them by casting lots. Jesus did not wait for confessions. He didn't wait for contrition. And in the 7th chapter of Acts, you see it portrayed in Stephen. When Stephen was taken out to be stoned, and you remember, who held their coats?
Paul.
A lot of coats in these stories, aren't there? As they're stoning Stephen to death, he says, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. This love is radical. It goes against our basic instincts. Because it calls us to love the unlovable. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to love our persecutors, to love haters. Now this is the season of Epiphany. We're almost to Lent, but we got one more in Epiphany to go. Epiphany is a season primarily devoted to the revelation of who Jesus is. It's that reveal moment in the church year to tell us who Jesus is. And like Joseph, Jesus is standing before us saying, "It's me. I'm Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Savior. I'm not here to punish you. I'm not here to seek revenge for your sins. I'm here to love you. And I'm here to redeem you. And through you to redeem the world. I'm calling you to love as I love. I'm calling you to be merciful to the unmerciful. I'm calling you to love the unlovable. I'm calling you to be gracious in a world that if it's defined in any one word, it would be ungraceful. There is no grace in our world. Very little. We are called to be a type of Christ. Now I know I've said it in sermons, and you've heard it in 100 sermons probably. We're called to be little Christ. And I thought about that this week. My desire is not to be a little Christ. I want to be a big one. We're called to be like Christ. Remember, 2 visits ago, the bishop said, "What does God expect from us?" Christ. We are to be Christ for the world. And we are called. We are called. I know several times in the last few weeks we've talked about our call. And our call as a congregation. But I think the call is based in that love. If we're going to respond to the call, we're going to have to love. Because love is what will compel us to go out there in the first place. It's hard to love the unlovable when we're just here amongst the lovable. You're all easy to love. Most of you. You are. You're easy to love. But there are some who aren't. And Christ is calling us to to be a type of Christ for such people. So listen. Listen to Jesus as he calls to us today, as he does the big reveal to you personally. Listen and follow. Amen.